I'd like for you to turn with me tonight to the small single chapter book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, the one little chapter book right before the book of Hebrews. And as you're turning there, I just want to say to you from the bottom of my heart how much I appreciate the great encouragement that you've shown me over the last couple of months, and especially in the last couple of weeks. Those of you who are members here know just how much Christy loved Christmas and how much she put her heart into it and how much of a special time she made it, especially for all of us in the family. So many of you have reached out either in person or on the phone or in text or email or Facebook messages just to see how we're doing, see how I'm doing. And it really means a great deal. Tonight, Sister May Harvey was asking me what sort of lesson this was going to be tonight, and I told her I hope it's an encouraging one, and really that is my intent tonight. My intent tonight is in a very small way to return the favor to you, to try to give you some things from the Bible that will encourage you, particularly as all of us come to grips with the problem of suffering. It's not going to be any great surprise to you that over the last 4 years, I've thought about this issue an awful lot. Why does God permit suffering? And especially over the last couple of months in particular. But toward the end of the year, the previous quarters, I was teaching from Colossians and Philemon. There were some things that I saw in Philemon that really hit me like they had never hit me before. And I think part of that's because of our personal situation. I think part of it is because of some things that I had been reading and contemplating on this general issue of suffering. So I thought tonight what I would do is just present to you some of those ideas. Really, they're going to center on verses 15 and 16. Now, if you weren't in that class, if it's been a while since you've read Philemon, if you're visiting with us, the background of the book is this. Philemon is a Christian who lives in the city of Colossae. And like well-to-do Christians of that day and time, he had servants in his household. One of them, whose name was Onesimus, chose to run off. And based on what Paul says in this letter, it seems highly likely that when he ran off, he stole something to help fund his trip as he tries to escape from the household of Philemon. But then it appears as if Onesimus had a change of heart, or at least he became scared. And as providence had it, he ends up in the same place where the Apostle Paul is being held in house confinement, house arrest, imprisonment, maybe the city of Rome. And through that set of circumstances, Onesimus actually becomes a Christian. And Paul writes to Philemon to ask him, in part, to forgive Onesimus, to take him back, and to reconcile with him. And in the midst of those instructions, Paul says this in verses 15 and 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, based on what Paul says in these verses, here are some things that I want to give you to consider, some things I've been mulling over as I think about the issue of suffering. The first one is this. It is difficult to know with absolute certainty why it is that God permits any particular instance of suffering. Now, by this, I don't mean that we have no biblical hints or clues as to the issue of suffering in general. I mean, quite to the contrary, the Bible says an awful lot on this issue. One of the things the Bible tells us is that God has given us free will in order to choose to love Him and to love each other. And the misuse of that will can cause all sorts of suffering. Just this morning, I stumbled out of bed and decided that I needed to get some caffeine to steel my resolve for the morning ahead, and also some donuts. So I got in the car and I was driving to Dunkin' Donuts there in Plant City. And as I was going down Charlie Griffin Road, bleary-eyed and half awake, all of a sudden this car came speeding toward me in the opposite lane so fast that at first it was stunning to me. I didn't even really grasp what was going on. And then when I saw the police car going after him, I realized this is somebody probably who's done something wrong, trying to elude the police, and now the police are trying to track him down. And I thought, I could have just as easily met my demise right here on Charlie Griffin on the way to get donuts this morning because somebody chose to drive like a fool. So the reality is that we do have free will, and we have the power to use that free will to do careless and reckless things or even to do cruel things. And what the Bible, of course, teaches us is that when Adam opened the door to sin for it to enter into our world, that God withdrew his grace. And we no longer have the same kind of divine support that we had from the beginning. Think about it like this. In the Garden of Eden, who made the food? Who planted the food? Who provided the food? God did. But now once man, because of sin, is evicted from the garden, who's going to provide the food? By the sweat of his brow against thorns and thistles. So that's just an example of one aspect of the problem of suffering. The Bible teaches that humanity, because of sin, has brought upon itself certain curses as the result of the withdrawal of God's grace and presence. So there are a lot of answers that the Bible gives in general to the problem of suffering. But when I say it's difficult to be specifically certain about examples of suffering, what I mean is, while we can speak in broad terms about suffering in general, if you want to ask me specifically, are you absolutely certain you know why Christy was struck down by cancer, I have to say, I can't be absolutely certain. And it's interesting to me, neither could the Apostle Paul. Do you notice what he said there in verse 15? After he spent the previous verses explaining the background circumstances of how he reconnected with Onesimus and Onesimus became a Christian, he says in verse 15, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while." Do you notice that even the Apostle Paul, even with inspiration, does not dare to say, "Hey, Philemon, I know for sure why it is that God permitted this servant to run off and steal from you and put you through all of the trials that you've been put through." He doesn't say that. But what he does say is, perhaps this is why. It reminds me of another story in the Bible, the book of Esther, when the nation of Israel under Persian dominance finds itself staring down the barrel of an ancient Holocaust as Haman, the wicked Haman, has conspired with the king to give an order for the destruction of all Jews in the empire. And when Mordecai finds out about it, he sends word to his kinsman, Esther, in the palace, and says, "Hey, you got to do something." And she says, "I can't do anything." And he goes, "Hey, listen, don't think you're going to escape. And if you don't do anything, deliverance will come from another." But then he says this, "Perhaps you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Notice that Mordecai doesn't presume to say, "Well, now it all makes sense. Here's why all of those circumstances fell into place to put you in the palace." But he does say this could be the reason why. And then, by the way, do you remember how Esther responds in that chapter in Esther 4? She says, "All right, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to go make arrangements. I'm going to go talk to the king." And then she says this, "And if I perish, I perish." Notice that Esther doesn't presume to say, "Well, surely this is God's providence, and of course he's going to work things out exactly as I hope, and I'm going to be the great superhero. There's going to be Vacation Bible School series about me someday. It's all going to work out great." But she does have faith to try to do the best she can in that circumstance. So if even people like Paul or Mordecai or Esther are not want to say with absolute certainty, "This is why this situation has happened," then I think what all of us realize is that in the narrow slice of time we all have, living on the knife edge of the present, of now, it's very difficult for us to have the kind of perspective that can all at once right now see how God's providence is at work. That God is active providentially, we know for certain. But what specifically he's doing in his providence is often mysterious and nebulous to us. However, we do have good reason to think that he is at work. Now, there's a second point that I think is very important that comes from this passage here in the book of Philemon that helps us to put our suffering in perspective. And that point is that earthly suffering must be measured in the light of eternity. The worth or the value of any suffering has to be measured by some sort of scale of values. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. I found out recently that several friends of mine, former students of mine, including my realtor, a few weeks ago signed up to run a race, an obstacle course race, in the middle of the night that took all night to run. And they paid money to do it. I told my realtor, if that's how you determine what a good value is, maybe I need to go back and rethink this whole process of how we bought our house. That is not a good value to me. And they just said, oh, but look, we encountered an alligator, as if that sweetened the pot. No, that just made it much worse. You would have to pay me to run that race. You would have to pay me more money than I could even put a price tag on to go run in an obstacle course all night long dodging alligators. But that's because I have a scale of value that's clearly very different from their scale of values. I value laziness and not sweating and not being eaten by alligators in the middle of the night. They value exercise and achievement and, you know, accomplishing goals and all that sort of thing. But because that was their scale of value, they were willing to endure that suffering. But do you see the point that what you're willing to endure depends entirely on how you think the value of what you are enduring is going to be measured? And the same is true when it comes to the issue of suffering. We have to remember that as Christians, we believe there is a scale that measures life on earth that is immensely, inconceivably valuable. And it's eternity. It's not simply a human lifespan. If all there is this life, then for someone to be diagnosed with cancer at a very young age and to lose their life is almost an inconsolable experience to go through, if all there is this life. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. If all there is this life, then on that scale of value, there's almost no justification for why God would permit suffering. But that's not what we believe as Christians. We believe that in addition to and beyond this life, there is an infinitely vast life called eternity. That there is on the one hand the possibility of eternal union with God in love. And on the other hand, there is also the possibility of eternal separation from God. But the point is that once you begin to measure the suffering that takes place in this life against the scale of value that is eternity, it makes an enormous difference in how you look at suffering. Think about what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a passage that we studied a little bit this morning. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul says a lot about his suffering as a minister of the gospel. In part because he's trying to explain to the Corinthians that their scale of value, which is earthly achievement and prosperity and status and prestige, has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And he shows them that by showing he's living the same kind of life of humble service and suffering that Christ did. So he says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8, We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Now, why in the view of all of that suffering is Paul not crushed, perplexed, and put down forever? Because he has a scale of value by which he's measuring the suffering of this life. Verse 16 says, "For we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, Paul just listed all of the suffering he's been experiencing. And in other places in this letter, like in chapter 11, he goes into even greater detail. And yet here he calls it light and momentary affliction. Well, it must not have been that big a deal. I mean, if he can call it that, it must not have been that serious. He doesn't know what I'm going through. Let me remind you what he says at the start of the letter. Back in chapter 1, he says this in verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." When Paul looked at his suffering against the scale of his own strength, it was far more than he could handle. But when he changed his perspective, verse 10, verse 9, "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again." When he looked at his suffering from the perspective of the eternal power and deliverance of God, then it becomes light and momentary affliction. So the issue is not that if you suffer, you're supposed to just blithely go through life going, "Everything's awesome, everything's wonderful, everything's just great, everything's fine." No, you can say that right now you are utterly burdened and you despair of life itself when you look at things from your point of view. And at the same time, you can say, "But when I measure this against eternity, it is light, momentary affliction." So as you might imagine, when I was a little kid on the playground, there were a lot of things that I got to do, but one of the things I didn't get to do very much is play on the seesaw. I didn't get to play on the teeter-totter. So you just imagine me looking like this, only age 10, and there's Lainey over there, and I say, "Hey, Lainey, let's go play on the seesaw." And she gets on one end, and I jump on the other, and Lainey's the first kid in space, right? So light, momentary affliction produces for us an eternal weight of glory. When you put your affliction measured against this life that seems burdened beyond despair, on the scale of value that on the other side there is the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, then that puts your suffering in a completely different light. And if you go back to Philemon, it's very interesting that what Paul says to Philemon in verse 15 is this: "This perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." You see that? He's parted for a while. Was there suffering? Yes. There was the loss of whatever money or goods Onesimus stole. There was the loss of the time of his service. There was maybe even the effect that runaway servant had on other servants in the household. Was there suffering? Yes. It was for a while. But Paul is saying to Philemon, you've got to look at what's happened here against a different scale of values. Not the worth of what was stolen. Not the worth of the time of service that was lost. No, you've got to look at this against the light of eternity. And what you're going to gain eternally is much greater than what you've lost. The same thing is true in reverse, by the way. Sometimes our suffering is designed to rebuke us and discipline us to keep us from eternal loss. Do you remember the passage in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul says, I knew a man in Christ, and he was caught up to visions too great to talk about. And then he realized he's talking about himself. And then he says, so that the surpassing value of these visions would not lead me to be conceited, what did God do? He sent him a messenger of Satan, he calls it, a thorn in the flesh. Three times, Paul says, I prayed for it to go, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, I want you to think seriously about what Paul is saying here. I suffered, and it was a suffering so severe, he prayed repeatedly for it to be gone, and he says, but God gave it to me to keep me from being conceited. Why is that important? What is the taproot of all sin? Pride. Paul says, I saw this amazing vision, and it would be easy to be lifted up in pride, and God sent this suffering to keep me from that. Well, that's terrible. I mean, there's a lot of speculation as to what it was. Some people, blindness or lameness or some other sort of thing. Measured against the perspective of this life, how terrible that Paul had to endure that. But Paul's scale of value is eternity, and I don't want to lose out on being with God. And if this was what was needed to keep me from eternal loss, my grace is sufficient for you, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. So what we learn here from this book is that we have to measure our suffering against the backdrop of eternity itself. And here's the third thing I want us to see from this passage. God permits us to suffer loss in order to give us a greater good. Let me ask you this question. What did Philemon want? At the point in time in which Onesimus ran off, if you were to ask Philemon, what do you want? What do you think his answer would have been? I want my servant back, plus all the stuff he took. That's what he wanted. Let me ask you this. What did Philemon get in view of how things turned out here? Remember what Paul says here in verse 15? For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back, notice, forever. You know, slaves in the first century typically were set free or got their freedom by about age 30 or so. They were almost always emancipated. If Philemon had gotten what he wanted, he would have gotten a servant back for just a few more years. You know what Paul is saying? This has worked out such that you're going to get Onesimus back, all right, Philemon. You're going to get Onesimus back forever. And you're not just going to get him back as a servant. Guess what you're going to get him back as? Verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, but more, a brother. Do you see that if you had asked Philemon, what do you want? And now if you ask him, what are you getting? Do you see that he's actually getting far more than what he thought he could have wanted? But it all happened because God permitted Onesimus to run off and to leave him. And through that suffering, through that difficulty, through that inconvenience, he's actually going to get something much greater than he would have ever had otherwise. How about this one? What do you think Onesimus wanted? If you were to put yourself in the mind of Onesimus, what do you think he wanted? Well, seems to me it's pretty obvious he wanted to be free, right? He wanted to be free so he could be the Onesimus he always wanted to be instead of somebody else's. Now, what ends up happening? Does he get freedom? He gets a freedom of a greater sort than he could have ever dreamed. Eternal redemption. And what's interesting, Paul makes a play on his word, on his name in verse 10 when he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Onesimus is a Greek word that means helpful. You can imagine a lot of slaves were given that name to try to encourage them to live up to it. Hey, do your job well. Be helpful. Paul says in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful. Now he is finally Onesimus. Do you see that what Onesimus wanted was freedom? What Onesimus wanted was to be the most Onesimus could be, and it turns out that he is now exactly that. But because of this set of circumstances that led him to the gospel, to become a Christian, to now truly be the person he could all along have truly been. Let me ask you this question. What did Paul want? Now remember, he's a prisoner. He says so in the very first verse. Paul's a prisoner. What does Paul want? If I ask you what was Paul's burning ambition above all else, what is Paul's mission in life? It's to preach the gospel, isn't it? He says he's a debtor to do it. It's woe to him if he doesn't do it. Now, that's what he wants to do. Now, what has happened to Paul? He's in prison. But what's been the result of that? Do you remember these verses in Philippians 1? If you don't remember them, turn back over there to Philippians 1. You're not going to do it, are you? If I tell you to do it, you don't know. But if I do it, some of you will do it. All right, well then, I'll just take your bluff, all right? So I'm going to turn over here to Philippians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says. This is verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, what does Paul want? He wants to advance the gospel. What has happened? He's a prisoner. But guess what? It turns out that he's actually going to advance the gospel far more through this suffering than he would have otherwise. How's that possible? Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Number one, he says, there are people who are hearing about the gospel that would not have had access to it had I not been a prisoner, and they have to come and guard me. But now I've got a captive audience. I'm a captive apostle, but now they're chained to me and they got to listen to me. And now there are people hearing the gospel who did not hear it otherwise. Here's the second reason the gospel has advanced. Verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The second thing that has happened is this. As fellow Christians have seen Paul's fortitude and courage in prison, it has energized them to proclaim the gospel more than they would have had he not been in prison. And then here's the third thing Paul says has happened. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul says some of these people are so warped, their mindset is, boy, Paul's in prison. I bet he really wishes he was out there preaching the gospel. Let's make him jealous by really going out there and telling people about Jesus. Well, here's what Paul says. What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. You see, for all of these reasons, Paul is actually getting what he wanted, and in a way that he probably never would have dreamed. That's the power of God in his providence. That he can actually use our suffering to give us the desire of our heart in a way greater than we could have ever envisioned. You know what Shane wants? Christy. That's who I want. In fact, it's kind of odd to me as I think about it. The years after we had met each other in college, and I was single for a very long time, I would kind of in my mind sort of create this prototype of kind of what I wanted as a wife. And it turns out pretty much everything I was kind of wanting to have was what Christy is. I didn't realize that until we reconnected, and I realized, wow, That's pretty much it right there. So I will tell you that what I want is Christie. And here's what I believe the Apostle Paul would write to me if he was still writing letters. Just like he says to Philemon, hey, you know what? This is going to work out for you to get Onesimus. And you can get him forever. And you can get him not simply as a slave, but more than that, as a brother, as a beloved brother in the flesh and in the Lord. I think what Paul would say to me is, hey, if you want Christie, here's how this is going to work out. You're going to get Christie. And you're going to get her forever. And you're going to get her forever, not simply as a wife, but more than a wife, as a beloved sister in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, to be quite honest, I can't go into this in more detail, but I can testify to you to this extent. I know from our relationship that had it not been for her cancer, there were key spiritual moments of development that I'm not sure I can imagine how either of us would have experienced had it not been for that illness. The kind of spiritual developments that make an eternal difference. So I would say to you that I have confidence that God is at work. I can't stand up here and say to you, I know for sure why this happened. Remember, that was point one, so I could hedge all my bets tonight. But what I can say to you is that I know from the Word of God that there is a scale of value that puts eternity against what we experience in this life, such that what we experience in this life is light and momentary affliction. And I also know that time and again in Scripture, God works through suffering to give us even more than we could have ever imagined if we would be faithful to Him. And that's what I believe is going to be our story. Now, there's a lot of ways that right now, as I think about it, it doesn't always all add up like that. But as I said to you, that's because I'm looking at this story just over 2 months into it. And here I am trying to figure out the eternal providence of Almighty God on the basis of 2 measly months of a human life. Well, that's not going to happen. But I do have some insight from Scripture that points me in a certain direction. And it's the same direction that I want to point you into as well. And after all, who should be more confident that God can work through suffering to bring about a greater good? Who should be more confident of that than people who gather every week to remember a death and a resurrection? And that's our invitation to anyone here who needs to become a Christian, that you need to put this world and what it has to offer in contrast to an eternal scale of value, eternal life with God in love, or eternal separation from God, and decide what is there in this life that would stand between you and that kind of eternal love. And let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.